Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest tonight grew up in Anchorville, Michigan, was ordained a priest in 1975, named a bishop in 96, and became the Bishop of Oakland, California in 2003. Pope Benedict XVI recently named him the 10th Archbishop of the Archdiocese of Detroit. He's the first Detroit native to shepherd this archdiocese, and he says he's coming back value-added. His name, Archbishop Ellen Vigneron. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Now back to Anything is Possible with Jack Krasula on News Talk 760 WJR.
We're with the newest Archbishop, the 10th Archbishop, and the first Detroit native of the Archdiocese of Detroit, Archbishop Ellen Vigneron. Archbishop, welcome. An honor to have you.
Thank you, Jack. It's great to be with you. Enjoy it very much.
And welcome back home.
Thanks.
So, can we start by talking about your childhood?
Sure.
And your parents?
Well, spent my childhood, really, Fairhaven, Anchorville, up along Anchor Bay. This is where my father's family has lived since about 1870. My mom moved to that area when her parents moved there when she was about 3 years old. So I'm very much a local boy from that part of southeast Michigan. I'm the oldest of six. I've got four brothers and a sister. Yeah, do the math. Four brothers and a sister. And just grew up in a very typical family.
What are the biggest things you learned from your mom, Archbishop? And what are the biggest things you learned from your dad?
From my mother, about the importance of taking care of one another. I'm the oldest, so I was always the foreman. If she was the captain, I was the sergeant. And just a sense of pitching in and working until it's all done. From my father, I think a sense of integrity and also from him, a sense of just the importance of hard work, going about a job with all of your energy and doing it right.
When you were young, what were your dreams?
Oh, I used to dream about being a farmer. My dad didn't farm. My grandmother was a widow, kept a few cows, some pigs, chickens, just did a little bit of that kind of farming. And I loved my grandmother very much, and I used to like to be with her around the animals. So I always played with toys that involved farming. And with a little boy's fantasies, I certainly thought about that. And then even at an early age in grade school, I also began to think about being a priest.
Let's talk about that. How did you realize you wanted to be a priest?
Well, the sisters at school always encouraged us to consider the priesthood, to think about the priesthood. And what I found attractive about the priesthood was the Mass. We were encouraged and it was cultivated in us to have a great love for the Holy Eucharist. And I thought this would be great to be able to offer Mass the way Father Paul does. And that little boy's insight continued to mature as I matured. That's really the best way to talk about it, I think.
This evening, Archbishop, can you talk to us about what's the role of a parish priest today?
Well, I think the word pastor sums up the role of a parish priest very well. And for us, pastor involves a kind of spiritual fatherhood. It's the priest's responsibility to assist his people in answering the call of Christ to grow in holiness. And that means celebrating the sacraments, because that's the ordinary way we meet the Lord and we grow in union with Him. That always involves helping people learn to pray. It involves teaching the truths of the faith, because this is how we understand the way God is directing us to live. And it means leading the community. That's part of spiritual fatherhood, being a pastor.
Can you share with us the difference between the role of a priest, the role of a Monsignor, the role of a bishop, archbishop?
Well, let's take priest and bishop first of all. Those are probably the easiest. When I was first made a bishop, I would be doing grade school visits, and kids would ask me, "Well, what's a bishop?" And I always was able to get through to them, because I'd start off and I'd say, "Who knows who Stevie Iserman is?" And of course, everybody did. They said, "Well, he's the captain." I said, "Well, that's what the bishop is. He's a priest who's chosen to be the captain of the team of priests in one local area." I think that's the best way to talk about it. The bishop is the leader of all the priests and of the whole diocese. Being a Monsignor, that's an honor that's given to certain priests because of an achievement they've had or a role they play in the life of the diocese.
When you were a young priest, did you ever dream of becoming a bishop or an archbishop?
No. When you think about becoming a priest, you do it just because you want to be a priest. And this is a responsibility that's been given to me. And I really see this as a continuation of my priesthood. When I became a priest, I offered everything I am, everything I can do for the service of the church. And if taking on a leadership role is the way that the church, the Pope, the superiors judge that I can be useful to the church, then that's what I'm doing.
We're talking to Archbishop Alan Vigneron. When we come back, we'll talk to him about the being the rector, the president of the seminary in the mid-90s, and what that taught him. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
You're listening to Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Once again, here's your host, Jack Krasula.
Welcome back. We're with His Excellency, Archbishop Alan Vigneron. Archbishop, in the middle of the 90s, you were the rector, the president of Sacred Heart Seminary to produce more priests. What did that experience teach you?
I think two things right off the top of my head, Jack. The first is I had to think a lot more significantly about what the priesthood is. In some ways, moving into the priesthood and living the priesthood, you take a lot for granted. But when you have to teach somebody else a job, a role, you wind up needing to think through at a more profound level what's involved. And so by training people for the priesthood, helping them move to sharing in the priesthood that was mine, I really had to think a lot more about the priesthood myself. I became much clearer about my own sense of the priesthood by trying to communicate that to other people. It's really very common that the best way to learn something is to teach it. You really learn it the best. The other thing, I learned a lot about being a leader. The role of rector president, you are the faculty's leader, especially. One is responsible for a whole institution. And so I began to think a lot about team building, moving toward consensus, when it's appropriate to listen, when it's appropriate to end the discussion and move us on to action. I learned a lot about the usefulness of strategic planning, for example. So a lot of...
From Bud Feeley, right?
From Bud Feeley, that's right.
People that know you say you've been a student your whole life, mm-hmm. and you've tried to learn from business people, etc. Talk to us about the need to keep learning while you're earning in today's world.
Well, you mentioned earlier, I made the remark that I came back with value added after my 6 years in Oakland. I hope that's true. I believe it is true. And it comes from learning from every experience you enter into. And most of us have the opportunity to be with people who have some particular area of expertise. They know an item, a dimension, something about life that they're a lot wiser regarding it than I am, than one is. And I think you can really benefit by being attentive and seeing how what the other guy, the other woman knows relates to what I know and how it can help me do think better, think more clearly. And I really do believe clear thinking is an essential dimension of leadership.
From 2003 through 2008, you ran the Diocese of Oakland, California.
Some days it ran me, yeah.
Well, you look pretty good. What did that teach you?
Well, first of all, this was the first occasion where I had to be the leader of a diocese. Here in Detroit, I had, for a little bit more than 6 years, been an assistant bishop, but I wasn't the responsible, the one with final responsibility. That was Cardinal Maida. So I really certainly developed my own thinking, my own ability to lead the church at that level. That would have happened, I think, any place I had gone to. But in Oakland, it was particularly about learning how to build a community out of many communities. California, especially California around the San Francisco Bay, has profound ethnic diversity. And of course, part of our faith as the Catholic Church is we believe that different as we are, we're one group. The point is, how do we live out that unity with at the same time, respect and even foster the ethnic diversities that we bring to the family of faith. And I certainly had to think a lot about that. I certainly developed my skills in regard to that.
You talked about building community. When you got there, because of the earthquake of 89, you had to build a new cathedral.
Mm-hmm.
As a kid growing up on the farm in Anchorville, what was the biggest thing you ever built?
A treehouse, that's right. Once in a while, a little bit of a lean-to with some saplings that my dad would let us cut down in the woods. And it had always been my hope that I would never have to even build a garage, but this is what was asked of me, and I tried to do my best.
What's the difference? What are the biggest differences between the Detroit area, Southeast Michigan, and Oakland, California?
Oh, I think the people in Oakland would have me start off by saying the weather. This is something that everybody in California is very proud of, the beautiful weather. That's one difference. There are certain cultural differences between the Midwest and even our part of the Midwest and Northern California. Here, I would say the strength of older ethnic traditions continues. In Oakland, it's the new ethnic communities that really retain a strong identity, but groups that have been there for 40, 50, 60, 100 years, a lot of those ethnic dimensions, those dynamics are not as strong as they perhaps have remained here. That would be one thing to talk about.
Archbishop Alan Vigneron, how did you find out you were going to be named the Archbishop of the Archdiocese of Detroit?
I got a message on my cell phone saying from the nuncio asking me please to call him. And actually, I picked up the message too late to call him that night, so I called him the next day. I didn't know what to think. I wasn't quite sure why I was being called. I thought, was there a problem? That's really my first thought. I got him on the telephone, and I've heard the stories of other bishops enough that I knew where it was going when he said, Your Excellency, the Holy Father has, and I thought, oh, here it comes, I'm being moved. And I had in my mind at that, for an instant, some possible place, thought, well, maybe he's calling about St. Louis or Omaha. But then he said the Metropolitan Archdiocese of Detroit, and they really had me befuddled at that moment.
What were your first thoughts, and who did you call first?
Well, my first thought was, how can I do the things that I've always known were done by Cardinal Mooney and Cardinal Dearden and Cardinal Schock and Cardinal Maida? And I started mumbling that kind of thing, and the nuncio said to me, Bishop, Jesus is the shepherd. You just go there and help him. You'll be his instrument. God will take care of you. Really, I didn't call anybody because this is embargoed. It's you're being given a confidence that you're expected to respect, and so you're not really supposed to talk to anybody.
How did you tell your mom and dad?
I did have permission just before the announcement to let them know, and I told them on the telephone.
What did they say?
My mother said that she knew this was going to happen because she had been praying for this, and she was sure that the Blessed Mother would have heard her prayers. So she's convinced that this was a deal between her and the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Your mom and dad are in this area. When you go home, does she still cook for you?
Actually, my mom's health is such now that she's not really able to cook anymore. The best we can do when I go home is we perhaps cook together.
We're talking to Archbishop Alan Vigneron, and I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Welcome back to Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Now, here's your host, Jack Krasula.
We're talking to Archbishop Alan Vigneron, who's the first Detroit native to lead the Archdiocese of Detroit, which consists of 1.4 million Catholics. Archbishop, today we celebrated Palm Sunday. What should we do this last week before Easter, this Holy Week?
Jack, I think one way to think about Holy Week is to see it as a consummation of all the other weeks of Lent that have gone before it. And so it can be a time even to start Lent for some people. Maybe some people began Ash Wednesday with a resolution that they've forgotten about, they've gotten off track about. It's not too late to start Lent even on the last week. Because the whole point of Lent is to come to the Easter Vigil united with Christ in his act of love. So if it means making a new beginning on Palm Sunday, just look at the week and use the week the best one can in order to live that week in union with the events that are narrated in the Gospel. And really, the best way to do that is to live the liturgy, to participate in the liturgy, and to give some extra time of private prayer every day. I'd say those two things are the most important.
Archbishop, what are your thoughts after watching Mel Gibson's The Passion?
I find the movie almost frightening because it depicts so vividly what it must have been like for Christ to go through those tortures in that execution. It takes a certain resolution or almost courage on my part to watch it. And yet I know that I need to be aware of what our Lord endured because that inspires my love in response to his love. He did all of that freely for love of us, and how could I doubt his love, and How could I withhold mine because he's first loved me so much?
When you see the cross, Archbishop, what do you see?
Sometimes when I focus on the cross, I see how clever God is. That God took the worst sorts of things that came into the very worst thing that came into the world because of our sinful choices. And what could be worse than carrying out a plot to kill God? And yet, God's wisdom, which is another name for his love, is such that he was able to take the worst thing that the human race was involved in and make it the best thing. And I couldn't invent that. Only God, I think, could be so bold as to try and as to pull that off. So I see this great reversal, which gives me tremendous amount of hope.
Your Excellency, what does Easter mean to you?
It means that God's very daring strategy succeeded. If the murder of God could be the way to bring us back to God, then there isn't any human circumstance, there isn't any place, there's no human moment, no human experience where God can't be. And I think that that's very important for us to remember, because so often it can feel as if God's not there. And what Easter says is, perhaps you don't feel him, but there isn't any place where he isn't, no matter how dark, how bad, how oppressive God is there.
Archbishop, what suggestions can you give us where we've tried to do extra good these last 40 days to keep doing it after Easter?
A way to sort of keep going on the path that we've had. I think at the end of Lent, take stock and perhaps even use a paper and pencil. I suppose people don't use paper and pencil. Use your computer, whatever, some notebook, and make a little estimate, a brief, of what has gone right in Lent. What am I really glad? It's a little bit of a harvesting of my Lenten works. And then pray about them, set them in a priority, maybe pick two of them. These are two things I really want to keep vital. I want to keep active over the Easter time. And then at the end of every day, go back to those two or three practices, those two or three, we might call them fruits of one's Lent, and just to keep track. How am I doing at continuing to stick with and build on what I was given in Lent?
Archbishop, what's your mission? What are your priorities, your goals as Archbishop of this Archdiocese?
Mission is always supposed to be, they tell us in all the leadership books, something that you can say very simply. And I have formulated this one for myself: to share Christ in the church. That keeps me focused on what everything is about. Priorities. I think the formation of young people in the faith is a very important priority for us today, particularly given a kind of unraveling of a cultural consensus about Christian values. And so if the culture doesn't sustain us or in living out those values, we have to become much more intentional, much more purposeful about that. I think that's a very important reason to be attentive to the education and the faith formation of young people. Vocation's a very high priority for me. Trying to help young men and women who are called to serve the gospel. I know they're called. Christ wouldn't fail to call them. But I want to help them be able to hear that call. That's also very important.
The Free Press has a columnist, Stephen Henderson, very classy, very articulate, African-American. And on January 11th, even before you took over the keys, he said, "New Archbishop, what you need to do is renew the church's missions for schools." And he talked about Father Gabriel Richard. What are your thoughts regarding Catholic schools in the inner city?
I think Catholic schools in the central city really have the same mission as all schools. I believe one of the helpful collateral effects of charter schools is that they have reminded us that our schools are not simply an alternative to the government schools, but they have a very specific mission, which is to educate people in a wisdom and a way of life based on an understanding of the human person. So our schools are not just places where there are also religion classes. Our schools have, a very specific soul. I believe that there's a great need for schools like that in urban areas, in all areas, but in urban areas certainly. And it's not up to me on my own to be involved in the renewal of Catholic schools. My job is to lead the Catholic people of Southeast Michigan in being rededicated to this kind of renewal.
We're talking to Archbishop Alan Vigneron, and I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR.
Anything is Possible with Jack Krasula on News Talk 760 WJR.
We're with Archbishop Alan Vigneron, the 10th Archbishop of the Archdiocese of Detroit. In the last segment, you talked about your mission, your priorities, your goals. In turn, what do you ask of the people of Southeast Michigan, your flock, Archbishop?
I think what I find myself always inviting people to do is to look at their lives and see where they have made compromises, kind of a bargain with God. God, I'll give you this piece, might even be 70%, but don't ask me about this other piece that I'm keeping to myself, whatever that might be, some dimension of life. And I'm always finding myself asking people to look at where they've tried to compromise with God and to make a gift, a complete gift of themselves. A simple thing I ask everybody to do, it's a big issue in the church, it's a big challenge. I ask everybody to start coming to Mass every Sunday, because certainly within the Catholic community's understanding of discipleship, coming to Mass every Sunday has the same status of a husband or a wife coming home every night from work instead of going somewhere else. It's just an ordinary part of one's identity.
What do you say, Archbishop, to our listeners this evening of other faiths?
I think the best place to begin in speaking to people of other faiths is to acknowledge the profound respect and love that we Catholics have for our neighbors of other faiths. Part of the ethos of the Catholic Church is to respect truth wherever it's found, goodness wherever it's found. And there are beautiful elements of truth and goodness in these other faiths. And also, we're very practical people, we Americans, and there are a lot of wonderful, very good things we can and ought to accomplish together.
The Browning of America. Dennis Archer's been here a couple times, and he talks about that by 2040, the majority of Americans will be non-white. In Southeast Michigan, we have 250,000 Hispanic people. Talk to us about the browning of America.
One place I might begin to comment on that is simply to point out how dynamic the demography of the United States has always been. There are always new groups coming in, and there's a great power, a great genius, I think, in the ethos of the United States for incorporating new people. I think that's a very important thing for a factor for us to keep in mind as we witness new peoples coming to live among us and become part of our community. You specifically mentioned Hispanic people. For us Catholics, that means almost always brothers and sisters in the faith, and they bring a great grace, a very long history of faith, generous participation in the life of the church. And so it's not simply about helping them find their place here, but taking, receiving the gifts that they bring so that they can enrich the lives of the rest of us.
Parents listening tonight to say, you talked earlier about Mass on Sundays. My teenagers, my young adult, they don't want to go to Mass. Archbishop, how do I get them to go?
Well, for parents and their kids, there's no magic formula, of course, but I do believe the most important thing is to speak honestly and explain to your for parents, and this means for all of us adults with younger people, to explain what there is that we find so important about being there. I think young people, by and large, have a tremendous desire for the truth. They don't want games. They want honesty. They want to be challenged. And I think to present our life, our way of life, as a challenging way of life, which really offers them the fulfillment of their noblest longings, we really can't do anything else. I don't think gimmicks are going to pay off in the long run. We have to have confidence that the truth that's been entrusted to us sparks in people's lives.
Your predecessor, Cardinal Mita, very beloved man in this. 18 years he served this archdiocese. What are the biggest things you learned from Adam Cardinal Mita?
One thing in particular, which I would love, I want to emulate, I'm resolved to emulate, is the way he always set about to create connections within the church, groups within the church, and with people of other faiths. That's certainly a very, very important lesson from Cardinal Mita. Another important lesson that I saw day in and day out was the Cardinal's optimism and cheerfulness. He had faced some very daunting challenges, but I never saw him give in to discouragement.
He may be the only cardinal in history or whoever got a hole-in-one on his own golf tournament.
That, I heard that.
Cardinal Sciacca.
Cardinal Sciacca is a man who understands the importance of committing to a goal and keeping your course set on that goal, even when there are countervailing forces. He's very, very goal-focused.
The most used phrase in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is, be not afraid. Right. What do you say to a listener who says, that may be used a lot, but I'm afraid. I'm worried.
I would say a lot of days I'm worried too. I understand that. I feel it myself. And I really don't have anything to offer to handle the fear except my confidence in Christ. And I do believe he rose from the dead, and I do believe he's with us, and he will help us through the trial.
These tough times, challenging times, are having a toll on a lot of marriages. What do you say to a couple who says, we're always fighting, it seems? What do we do?
Well, I suppose the place to begin is to go back and take hold of the love that brought them together in the first place, and to speak about that, to acknowledge that whatever the troubles are today, it's the commitment they made to one another on their marriage day that has brought them into this life together, and to take hold again of that.
As we end this evening, our time together, could you please offer a prayer, Archbishop Ellen Vigneron?
Lord God, we praise and thank you for your wonderful gifts. We thank you especially for our families. We thank you for all the good you've given us. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy here in the United States. We ask that you strengthen us so that in all things we will do your will, we will give you glory, and we will do our part to be stewards of the creation you've entrusted to us. Amen.
Archbishop, welcome back home, and may the Holy Spirit lead you in leading us.
Thank you, Jack.
God bless. Our guest next Sunday will be a phenomenal 26-year-old Australian, Nick Vujicic, who was born with no arms and no legs. He's spoken in 24 countries to 3 million people about God. Until then, I'm Jack Rasula. Thanks for listening. Make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible.